In this study, I would like to begin a verse-by-verse study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Some of you have been with us through a survey of the entire Bible. We have taken the telescopic approach to all 66 books of the Bible. A survey of the Bible is like an introduction and an overview. It takes the bird's eye view. It gives you the big picture. But having given the big picture through our survey, we have followed that survey up with a close-up look at several passages of Scripture. First of all, we did a close-up or a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. Then we did a close-up of three important chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in this study, I would like to begin a close-up of 1 Corinthians, a verse-by-verse study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Listen to the first 9 verses of this magnificent letter. If you have your Bible, you might like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Before we read these first 9 verses, just let me put you in remembrance, if you took our survey, of the nature of this letter. This is a corrective letter. There were many problems in the church at Corinth, and Paul heard about these problems. There were several sources, I'm sure. Some that we know about are, first of all, he says in verse 11 of chapter 1, "It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions or divisions among you." Apparently in the church at Corinth, they worshipped in house churches. They didn't worship in one central place, but all over the city of Corinth, they met in homes like Chloe's home or the home of Priscilla and Aquila and others who are named by Paul. The Greek word for house is oikos, and so the idea of a house church movement is referred to as the oikos movement. This is the dynamic of the large church in Korea, the largest church in the world, really, in Seoul, Korea, meets in house churches. And then this is true all over other parts of the world. They say the church age is ending the way it began, meeting in homes. It's very possible that that is taking place. Well, that was the way they apparently met in Corinth. And apparently it was the people who met in Chloe's home who gave Paul this information about some of the problems in Corinth. In the first 4 chapters, he seems to address the problem of divisions. He learned about that apparently from Chloe's people. Notice that Paul puts his source on the spot. When people come to a pastor and tell pastor, there are problems in the church, but I'm going to share these problems with you, but don't you tell anybody I told you. I don't think Paul would let himself in for that kind of thing. He was a very experienced pastor. Apparently, if someone like Chloe wanted to tell Paul about problems in the church, Paul would say, "Put your name behind it, or I'm not going to do anything about it." Apparently, he had Chloe's permission to put Chloe's name behind this. I'm sure when the church received this corrective letter, they were on Chloe's doorstep very quickly, because Paul let them know that Chloe's outfit told me this, folks. Well, it may be that Chloe's group also told him about the problem of immorality in the church, because he addresses that in chapters 5 and 6. And then there's another source in which we find in this Corinthian letter, a source from which Paul is acting as he writes this corrective letter. Apparently the Corinthians themselves, we don't know just who, maybe all of them together, wrote Paul a letter in which they asked him many questions. Many scholars feel that from chapter 7 to the end of the letter, he takes up those questions one at a time. They had questions about marriage. He deals with that in chapter 7. There was a custom in the city of Corinth to take meat which had been offered as a sacrifice to idols and sell it at a discount. Now, idolatry was very immoral, and many of these Corinthians, before they became believers, were involved in this immoral idol worship. And so there was an issue in the Corinthian church. Was it right for a follower of Christ to buy this discounted meat and serve it at their dinner table, since it had been associated with idolatry and immorality? Well, some believers said yes, and some said no. And Paul addresses that problem in chapters 8 through 10. They must have asked him questions about the role of women in the church and certain aspects of the worship in the church, especially as it pertained to the Lord's table. He deals with those problems in chapter 11. Then in chapters 12 through 14, he deals with the issue of the gifts of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit became a reality to the people in Corinth and they had a spiritual happening, they received spiritual gifts. Now, whenever there's a charismatic renewal of these gifts, as we've seen in the world in the last 25 years, when these gifts are active in the Lord's people, there are a lot of problems that arise. Are some gifts more important than others? Are some gifts the credential gifts, and if you have them, you're spiritual, and if you don't have them, you're not spiritual? Issues like that come up when the gifts of the Spirit are active. Well, he addresses that issue in chapters 12, 13, and 14. A masterful section of this letter is chapters 12 through 14. Then in chapter 15, he takes up the question of resurrection. The Greeks were intellectual. You know, the philosophers, the great philosophers came out of this Greek culture, and they're very intellectual people, and they have difficulty grasping the fact of the supernatural, especially resurrection. And because these folks had questions about resurrection, in chapter 15, Paul gives us a wonderful chapter on resurrection, perhaps the greatest statement in all of Scripture about resurrection. And then in chapter 16, he addresses the collection that he's taking up for the suffering saints in Jerusalem, and he gives some closing remarks. Well, remember, that's the overview of the letter. But now, as we come to the first 9 verses of this letter, we begin to go through the letter verse by verse. Before we look at these first 9 verses again, just let me say this. We should thank the Lord that the first church of Corinth had a lot of problems. Because they had these problems, and because the Apostle Paul was led to address these problems with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have inspired solutions. That's really the way to look at this letter. Many say that in this letter you have correctives for carnality. There was carnality. The people were walking in the flesh when they could have walked in the Spirit, and that's referred to as carnality. So you might say that in this chapter, in this book, in the first 11 chapters especially, you have correctives for carnalities. But then, beginning at chapter 12, you have the constructive section of the letter, and you get general solutions to all these problems that are addressed in the first part of the book. Well, thank God for the carnalities in Corinth, and for these corrective solutions Paul gives all the way through as he addresses each of these problems. And thank God for the general solutions that he gives in chapters 12 through 14. And then for that masterful treatment of the subject of resurrection. If these Corinthians hadn't had problems about marriage, we wouldn't have the great marriage chapter. If they hadn't questioned resurrection, we wouldn't have the great resurrection chapter. If they hadn't perhaps out of focus on the gifts of the Spirit, we wouldn't have the great chapters that address the gifts of the Spirit. If they had loved as they ought, we wouldn't have the great love chapter. If it were not for their divisions, we wouldn't have these masterful first 4 chapters of the letter, and so forth. So thank the Lord for the problems, but thank the Lord for the inspired solutions. We're going to look at them now as we begin to go through this letter verse by verse. If you found 1 Corinthians chapter 1 now, we have these words in the first 9 verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The first word in the letter is Paul, because they wrote on scrolls then, and so that you wouldn't have to unravel the scroll all the way to the end if you received one to see who the letter came from, the first thing you would read would be the person who wrote the letter. So the letter's from Paul. And then he describes himself as called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. When you get into the content of this letter and the one that follows it, 2 Corinthians, you discover that the Corinthian church questioned Paul's right to call himself an apostle. So right off the bat, he makes that point that he's called to be an apostle through the will of God. And he's got somebody with him, Sosthenes, our brother. The apostle Paul always has somebody with him. He always travels in a group. There's always a plurality of leadership where Paul is concerned. He's not just the superstar who does everything on his own. Perhaps because he had a physical illness, that necessitated people being with him. Or perhaps he was always training, always discipling people. But he's always got somebody with him. He addresses this letter to the church of God which is at Corinth. In verse 2, you have that expression. Theologians say this is the church universal and the church local, the church invisible and the church visible. The church of God, that's the church of Christ all over the world. When people believe and they're born again, Paul will tell us in this letter, they are placed by the Holy Spirit in this body of Christ, which is universal and invisible. It's all over the world. Any place there are believers, that's the church of God. But then when he says, which is at Corinth, that's the church local. That's the church invisible expression. The theologians refer to the church universal and the church local, or the church invisible and the church invisible expression. Well, you have both here in the opening words of verse 2. And then he addresses this letter to them that are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. What does it mean to be sanctified? Some people feel that this is a second work of grace that some people experience, and as a result of that second work, they can't sin anymore. I had a roommate like that when I was in college. He had had this experience. He didn't believe that I had had this experience. So if there was a problem in our room and the monitor came to check on us, there were not two possibilities about who the culprit was. There was only one possibility. Well, that perhaps sparked my interest in this concept of sanctification. I've come to the conclusion that sanctified doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, and here's one of the proofs of it. Paul addresses these people as them that are sanctified. And then he begins at verse 10 to tackle all these problems that exist in the Corinthian church. One of them sleeping with his stepmother, and he addresses that in chapters 5 and 6. They're getting drunk on the communion table. He addresses that in chapter 11. These people have a lot of problems, and yet he addresses them as them that are sanctified. I think that has to mean that sanctified doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. The word sanctified means to be set apart, to be set apart to Christ, to be set apart to following Christ. When somebody is set apart following Christ, Paul's nickname for them is saints. There's a traditional definition and a biblical definition of the word saints. The traditional definition is, perhaps several hundred years after somebody has died, if they meet certain criteria, they are pronounced a saint by the church. But that's the traditional meaning of the word. The biblical meaning is simply this. Anybody who is set apart to Christ and to following Christ is sanctified, and they're called to be sanctified, or saints, or set apart to following Christ. Now, when you're set apart to following Christ, of necessity, you turn away from things that are sinful. Some people put all the emphasis there on the negative. Sanctified has to do with what you have been set apart from. How far have you been separated from those things that were in your life when you met Christ that you judged to be sin? That's where many people put the focus. But the Scripture puts the focus on this. Sanctified means set apart unto Christ. And when you're set apart unto Christ and to following Him, you will pull away from many things. But the focus in the Scripture, the emphasis in the Scripture, is on the fact that you're set apart unto Christ rather than the fact that you're set apart from things that you consider to be sin. Well, Paul announces that these people are sanctified and called to be saints. And then in the second half of verse 2, he says, "With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." And so we find out from the second part of verse 2 that this letter is not just addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth, but to all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and our Lord, is what the last part of verse 2 means. The verse begins and ends, this second verse does, emphasizing the fact that this is a universal letter addressed to the church of God, the church universal. All that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he says here, their Lord and our Lord. And so everything that's in this letter, as it addresses the problems in the church and gives inspired solutions, it's for all believers everywhere who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, people who have made him Lord. Notice how many times he mentions Lord just in these opening verses. To Paul, the people who were really sanctified, who really were part of this church, were people who not only called Jesus Savior, but also called him Lord. There was an issue in the first generation of the church in the Roman Empire. Every Roman citizen had to go through a little ceremony every year where they threw some incense in a fire and said, "Caesar is Lord." They would do that, and they would have it notarized, and then that kept them in good standing as Roman citizens. If they refused to do that, they could lose their standing as Roman citizens, and if they were civil servants or in some kind of position in the Roman government, they could lose their job if they didn't say every year, "Caesar is Lord." Well, the early believers were outcast and outlaw because they would not say that. In this very letter, Paul is going to give us the doctrinal basis of fellowship for the New Testament church. It was just three words, and the three words were, "Jesus is Lord," not Caesar. "Jesus is Lord." Because the early church believed Jesus is Lord, they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. Notice the emphasis upon lordship here. Well, having addressed the letter, there's a kind of a greeting beginning at verse 3. "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace. What is grace? Well, the Greek word is charis, K-A-R-I-S. When grace is active in your life, it's charisma. And Paul begins right up front by saying to these people, "Grace be unto you." This is a standard greeting and salutation of Paul because he believes that if you have grace, then you have all kinds of wonderful things in your life that God has given to you, not because you deserve them, but just because he's given them to you. Grace is not only the unmerited favor of God, but it's the power, it's the charisma of God that makes it possible for us to function as followers of Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he's very positive. "I thank my God always for the grace of God which is given to you." He tells them in verse 3 that this is what he wishes or prays for them. And then in verse 4, he affirms to them that he knows they have it, this grace of God. And in verse 5, he says the result of the grace that's been given to them is that they are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. The Greeks placed a great value upon oratory, and as we said, they were on an intellectual kick. And it may be that he's referring to those things, or it may be that he has in mind the spiritual gifts that he's going to deal with in chapters 12 through 14. The Corinthian believers, apparently some of them at least, felt that if they had the gift of tongues, they had the credential gift, and that made them spiritual. And people who didn't have that gift were unspiritual. As they interpreted the gift of prophecy, many of them felt that they had the credential gift, and that if others didn't have that particular gift, they were not spiritual. I frankly think when Paul gets to chapters 12 through 14, he's going to challenge that. But here at the beginning of the letter, there's a thinly veiled reference to that, and he's coming on very positively. He's being very positive here at the beginning. He's saying that you people lack no gift. He'll say that as he gets to verse 6 and 7. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Paul preached the gospel, they believed it, and then there were confirmations. Confirmations, apparently, in terms of spiritual gifts, so that you come behind in no gift. Now, he's not going to say to these people they're not gifted. He isn't going to say to these people that their gifts are not for today and that they're all just under some sort of illusion, that they've been deceived. He doesn't say that here or in chapters 12 through 14. Here he's being very positive. He's saying to these people who perhaps needed some focus on the spiritual gifts, he's saying that you lack no gift as you're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That was a very important teaching, according to Paul, very important doctrine. It was a fact that he never even thought about questioning. It's very important to him in all of his writings. And he tells all these first century Christians that they're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while they're waiting, he says that they have the grace of God working in their life, and they lack no spiritual gift. And in verse 8 and 9, he tells us where his confidence is concerning them. He's just mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ again, and he says, who shall also confirm you? He has confirmed your faith, and he will confirm your faith to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that Paul has confidence, especially in this church with all of its problems, that these people are going to continue and not fall away right up to the day of the coming of Jesus Christ? Well, he tells us in verses 8 and 9. He said the same thing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. The Christ who started all these things in your life, he will confirm you to the end. And the reason he's confident in that is, in verse 9 he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There it is again, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 9 is a great overview of what the Christian life is. God is the prime mover in the whole thing, and God is utterly dependable. That's what this word faithful means. God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What is Christianity? Fellowship with a living Christ, a Christ who is. And here's the Christian life. It's a calling. Paul will use this word a lot, especially in this letter. God has called you to have fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what Christianity is. Paul has great confidence that the experience of these believers, even though they have all their problems, the experience is going to be a continuing thing until it's completed, not because of them, not because of his leadership, but because God is the prime mover, and Christ began a work in their hearts. And the God who began this work in their hearts is utterly dependable. The God who has called them to this fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. We can put our faith and our confidence in him. So he's very confident that God in Christ will confirm all these things to the very end, that were begun in the hearts and lives of these Corinthians when he went into the city of Corinth and preached the gospel, and they believed it.